We turn in God's word to Genesis 41, which we read earlier, and our theme is God's word exalts Israel's deliverer. God's word exalts Israel's deliverer. We give it that title because we ought to constantly keep in our minds that Joseph was the appointed deliverer of Israel, and not only of Israel, but of the promise of the Christ, the Savior, who was to come through the tribe of Judah. So that although we're dealing with the life of Joseph, we are dealing with the life of Joseph as it bears upon the preservation and continuance and ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God that of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through Judah, there should come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect. So we must then see Joseph, in a sense, not as at the center, although he is, of these particular events, but overall, what is at the center is the promise of the coming of Christ, and that was to be through Judah, though Judah and his brethren were preserved by means of Joseph. And we've seen in earlier weeks that Joseph, because of his faithfulness, ended up worse off as far as this world is concerned. That contrary to the foolish notions of the prosperity gospel, it was Joseph's refusal to commit great wickedness against God in the matter of Potiphar's wife that led to him being in prison, having been falsely accused by her of the very thing he refused to do. The servant is not above his master. And he was in prison in the plan of God. And also, in fulfillment of God's plan, his prophetic credentials were established in the presence of Pharaoh's butler, who survived. And that was part of God's plan, that the butler, unbelieving though no doubt he was, should nonetheless be witness to, and later bear witness to, the fact that Joseph was a prophet of God in the sense that he had been given a gift of infallible interpretation of God's dreams of revelation. Dreams generally do not tell us anything of significance, but during the period of the giving of the word of God, God did reveal himself to sometimes by means of dreams that were self-evidently not just ordinary dreams. And he did so in the case of the butler and the baker of Pharaoh in the prison. But it was the plan of God that only one, and yet one, would survive, that is, the butler, to bear testimony to Joseph as the one through whom God made known his truth by being able to interpret revelatory dreams. But the butler forgets Joseph. You have that at the end of chapter 40, and he forgets him for 2 years, 2 full years, it says in verse 1 of our chapter. And this 2 years of delay was all in the plan of God. And that would be difficult for Joseph to grasp in prison, as this butler did nothing, said nothing, and the weeks went on and months, and no doubt there was a strong temptation in Joseph's mind that to think that everything had gone completely wrong, but it was all in the plan of God. Joseph must surely have wondered at times, will that butler ever remember? Is he ever going to speak to Pharaoh? Am I ever going to get out of this prison? But he had the promises of God, the promises implied in his youthful dreams of his family bowing down to him. And no doubt he was sustained by the Spirit, enabling him to hold on to the revealed purpose of God in those youthful dreams. He was being kept by the power of God through faith. And let us consider then, first of all, God subdues Pharaoh by his word. God subdues Pharaoh by his word. In the first 8 verses, Pharaoh was troubled by these two dreams. There was an obvious measure of similarity. In some ways, the second dream was more explicit than the first, the ears of corn having direct bearing on the famine that was to come and that would lead to impoverished cattle and so on. But there were two dreams, evidently extraordinary, and there were two that, in order to confirm that this was a message from God. And the effect is given in verse 8. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Notice here two things. Firstly, how easily God can trouble the most powerful of men. How easily God can trouble the most powerful of men. This mighty ruler who had absolute power in Egypt, yet God sends forth his word by way of a dream, and Pharaoh is troubled. God can disturb, and indeed, when he pleases, utterly overturn the most powerful of men. Psalm 62, verse 9, surely men of low degree of vanity and men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Isn't it just like depraved fallen man, that when he gets a little bit of wealth and a bit of power, he imagines that he is in control, and yet how easily the Most High God can trouble him and disturb him, and if he pleases, ruin him. So Psalm 52 verse 6, the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And not only how easily can God trouble the most powerful of men, but notice also how easily God shows up the pretensions of the wicked. How easily God shows up the pretensions of the wicked. You'll see there in verse 8, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all the wise thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. These magicians claimed great power, and indeed they may well have displayed power. Later on in the time of the Exodus, the magicians were to do many things. But ultimately, of course, they were overpowered. They could proceed no further, and they had to acknowledge that what was taking place through the hand of Moses was none other than the finger of God. So it may be that they did display power, and yet here they are, they're stumped, they're at a loss. And in the plan of God, they don't even hazard a guess concerning these dreams. They have no idea. They are confounded and utterly useless. Now, no doubt these men enjoyed their position and their status in Egypt. But now they're at a loss. Now, some men, many men, live for enjoyment of status amongst men. Not all men are addicted to the more sensual kinds of sin. Some live for the glow of status and acceptance and respect and power. But now these men are at a loss. You see, all men and women live for something. There is something that keeps them going. And in those who are not Christians, it is always a sinful something that keeps them going. Sometimes it is an obvious sinful enjoyment they get in certain ways. Other times it is less obvious. But so some live for the pride of life, for acceptance with others. And if that acceptance is taken away, if their standing amongst men is removed, they are plunged into despair because their whole life revolved around their acceptance in the eyes of others and their standing amongst men. And when that is taken away, they have nothing. But of course, all enjoyments without Christ and outside of Christ will come to an end, whether in this life or at the end of it. And see how easily the Most High God troubles Pharaoh and embarrasses the magicians of Egypt. God can turn all man's vain boastings into evident foolishness. But secondly, God can fulfill our desires without us. God can fulfill our desires without us. Verse 9 to verse 13. Read verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. And after 2 years, he now speaks to Pharaoh about Joseph. And he has been brought to do that by these dreams which God sent to trouble Pharaoh. Now, Joseph, as we saw last time, had urged the butler to speak to Pharaoh about him and about his case in the previous chapter. In verse 14, he says to the butler, But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. But he didn't, and he didn't for 2 years. Would he ever? Well, yes, at God's appointed time. Now, Joseph had legitimately asked this of the butler. There is no need to assume that Joseph was wrong in telling the butler, look, speak to Pharaoh about me. I shouldn't be in this prison. But nothing came of it. We are to use lawful means for the setting right of that which is wrong. But we mustn't rely on those means, but on God, the God of providence. God can use our lawful endeavors, or he can act without them, as he sees fit. And so what Joseph's efforts did not achieve, the Lord now brings about. God didn't have to use Joseph and the words of Joseph to the butler in order to bring Joseph out of prison. And he didn't. Or at least not as the main means. to what extent Joseph's words affected the butler. It doesn't seem. It's the fact that he remembered what Joseph was able to do. God is never dependent upon us. Never get that arrogant idea that God needs us, because he doesn't. He doesn't. Psalm 50 and verse 8. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, who have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. You see there, the self-righteous Israelites, they thought that they were doing God a favor, that God needed them to offer sacrifices. And God says, I don't need you or your sacrifices, and everything belongs to me, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And God brought about what Joseph desired by means never envisaged by Joseph. And God is not dependent upon us. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility, but he's not dependent upon us. Some people, they sing a chorus that says, there's a work for Jesus only you can do. Is that true? Is that really true? There's a work for Jesus only you can do. Is it true? Well, it's true, certainly, that every Christian has a responsibility to follow God's word as it bears upon their own distinctive circumstances and situation. And every Christian has a responsibility to use his gifts as he has opportunity, whether they are eminent gifts or very little, limited gifts. He must employ them to the glory of God. But is it true that God is actually dependent upon man? Of course it isn't true. And God should never be represented as if he is dependent upon man. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, and verse 14, Mordecai, verse 13, Mordecai tells Esther, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou should escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For thou, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see what Mordecai is saying in that book of Esther, which deliberately avoids the name of God to demonstrate the manifest providence of God in his dealings with the Jews at that time. You see what he's saying to Esther? He's saying, look, this is your duty, this is your responsibility, but if you don't do it, well, God can bring deliverance from elsewhere, but thou and thy father's house will be destroyed. God will hold you guilty for not doing what you ought to do. But God isn't dependent upon Esther. He can bring deliverance from elsewhere. He isn't telling Esther, there's a work for Jesus only you can do. He's saying, this is your responsibility to the Lord. And you must do it or suffer the consequences. But God won't be stuck if you don't do it. So God brought about what Joseph desired, but in this case, without Joseph. He troubled Pharaoh with these dreams and confounded all the magicians of Egypt. He caused the butler to speak as a result of these things. And of course the outcome was far beyond what Joseph had envisaged. He doesn't just end up out of prison, he ends up as prime minister of Egypt and the deliverer of Israel. But then thirdly, God puts Pharaoh in dependence upon a believing slave from prison. God puts Pharaoh in dependence upon a believing slave from prison. Verse 14 down to 24. In verse 14 we read, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh." Pharaoh was rendered helpless and docile to such an extent that he's prepared to seek help from a Hebrew slave who's been put in prison. This is remarkable. Do we understand the significance of this? That this ruler of Egypt, before whom everyone trembled, he sends for this Hebrew slave in prison. Now, in verse 16, Joseph does what the butler doesn't. He ascribes glory to God. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." That phrase, "an answer of peace," indicates his goodwill towards Pharaoh. But the answer is to come from God. He denies any inherent ability and acknowledges that it is God who gives him this ability to expound the dream. And verse 21, Pharaoh seems to give a little additional information about the dream not given before. That is, that when the ill-favored kine eat up the well-favored, the ill-favored are no fatter, they're just as they were before, showing that after the years of plenty, not only would all the years of plenty be consumed, but that the famine would outweigh the years of plenty. So God puts Pharaoh in dependence upon a believing slave from prison. But then fourthly, God's sovereignty held forth by his servant. God's sovereignty held forth by his servant. Verse 25 to 36. Let's just read one or two verses. Verse 25, "Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." Verse 32, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Joseph asserts the absolute sovereignty of God in the presence of Pharaoh. God knows the future because God has planned the future. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has decreed all that takes place always and everywhere. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And that verse, Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose." It's according to his purpose that they are called. They become Christians. And God works all things for their good. That means God works all things. The reason God knows, I know we've said this before, but it cannot be drummed in enough. The reason God knows all the future is because God has determined that future. The idea of a foreknowledge without foreordination is nonsense. Arminianism, the false doctrine that man has an independent free will, the Arminian notion that God foreknows without having foreordained and predetermined, is an absurdity. There is no such thing as knowing the future by God without his having determined that future. A moment's serious thought will convince you of that, I'm sure. How does God know? How can you know the future? Well, we can only know the future so far as God reveals it. But how does God know it? Well, because he's planned it, he's determined it, he's decreed it in all its detail. That's why the Arminian false notion that God foreknows who will be saved merely without having determined who will be saved is foolishness. And it is dishonoring to Almighty God. It's saying that God may be all-knowing, but he is not all-powerful. He's not really in control. And even then, the Arminian, when it presents a gospel still saying that Christ tried to save everybody, and if so, then where does it's a denial even of God's foreknowledge, never mind his foreordination. If Christ tried to save everybody, but everybody isn't saved in the end, then that means that God didn't even know who was going to be saved. Never mind determined it. And that's why belief in predestination is essential to a right view of God. It's not some theoretical nitpicking that doesn't really matter. It's only for scholastic theologians in the colleges. It affects what we believe about God. Is God almighty or is he not? And Arminianism, properly worked out, is saying he isn't. Whereas the Reformed faith, as we call it, the biblical teaching, is saying that he is. If God isn't in control of who becomes Christians and who are saved, then he isn't in control at all. If the plan of salvation is haphazard and rickety and shaky and uncertain, then everything is shaky. And that means not only do we not know what a day will bring forth, which is true, but God doesn't know either, which is an utter lie. We can only know the future so far as God has revealed it. That's why Joseph could speak. But God does not need to be informed. He knows the end from the beginning, independently, in himself, because he has purposed all things in himself. None were his counselor to teach him, nor did he consult with any. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, when there was nothing but God. God from eternity had determined all that would take place in time. And God knew there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, because he had decreed that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. In a troubled world, we need to speak with clarity and with certainty that God is in control. It is a completely misguided compassion that causes professing Christians to falter and to shilly-shally on this point. You say, well, the world's full of suffering. Yes, it is. But does it help a suffering world to muffle the truth that God is in control even of that suffering? How does that help anybody? How does that help the suffering? How does it help the sorrowing? How does it help anyone in the world to suggest that God is anything less than God? What does it leave them with? It leaves them with chance. That myth, that nonsense, that foolishness that somehow tries to explain first causes without first causes. What does chance mean? It means nothing. And how does it help anyone, anywhere, whatever their miseries, to suggest that God isn't in control and that it's all a matter of chance? It doesn't help anybody. It increases their misery. The Church of God, as the pillar and ground of the truth, should be declaring, like Joseph did before Pharaoh, God has showing Pharaoh what God is going to do and what God will bring to pass. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Psalm 33 verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. We either believe that God is absolutely sovereign and in control, or we are left with the ludicrous, atheistic, despairing notion of chance. Everything becomes chance. And you know, professing Christians talk as if they believe in chance. Is it chance who hears the gospel? Is it chance who believes the gospel? Is salvation a matter of chance? Some salvation, if it is. Joseph didn't believe in chance. He believed that in these dreams, God revealed what God was going to do to Egypt. And Joseph then goes on to introduce the plan. He interprets the dreams and he counsels Pharaoh to make suitable preparation. In so doing, he's not, it seems, trying to worm his way into the job of looking after things, but he does say it needs somebody to take charge of it. That brings us fifthly. God lifts up Joseph. God lifts up Joseph. Verse 37 to 45. In verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? There were many things that had combined to subdue Pharaoh. The striking nature of the two dreams, the manifest incompetence of the magicians, the divine authority in Joseph. But even with all that, the fact that Pharaoh should so exalt a foreign slave is astonishing. But it was the plan of God. When we read of this, we think, has Pharaoh gone mad? He is this fellow. He knows nothing about him. He's a Hebrew. He was a slave. He was in prison. And he makes him second in the kingdom. We have his investiture and tokens of office in verse 42. In verse 45, more tokens of power. He changes his name to Zaphnath-Paneah, which means a revealer of secrets, or the man to whom secrets are revealed. Always a dangerous thing when the pagans changed the Israelite names. Remember, Daniel became Belteshazzar. The other three became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the grace of God, they stood their ground. In verse 45, we have his marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. You see, the margin says that priest could mean prince, but On was the city of the sun. It's most likely that his father-in-law was a pagan priest. Asenath may have been a pagan, we're not told. There was a danger of her influence. But of course, there's no warrant for marrying ungodly women. Because Joseph did it, even if she was, any more than there's any warrant for polygamy in the fact that David had six wives. It's what God approves, and later on God actually condemns such marriages in Ezra and in Nehemiah. But then finally, God's word begins its fulfillment. Verse 46 on. In verse 46, we're told Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 30 years old. 13 years of affliction. Could he have coped sooner with such exaltation? See, God knows what he's doing. Joseph was going to be lifted up, second to Pharaoh in the whole of Egypt. God prepared him for that. God does know best. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And he prepares for the famine.
And then he waits on God. He waits on God. Verse 50 to verse 52. He's given two sons. He calls the first one Manasseh, which means forgetting. He wasn't indifferent to his father's house, but it means that he forgot the sorrow and the anguish. And also possibly that he was no longer dependent on his father. He learned to rest more on God alone. And he submitted to his will. He evidently envisaged some fulfillment of the dreams. Otherwise, why did he never contact Jacob once he was taken out of prison? 7 years of plenty. Why didn't he send a message to Jacob? But it doesn't seem that he did. Well, he obviously didn't, because Jacob still thought he was dead. Why didn't he get in touch? Yes, it would be slow in those days, but he could have still have done it. But he didn't. He waited upon the plan of God to unfold, and submitted to his providence and will. And Ephraim, meaning fruitful, because the Lord had made him fruitful in his land of affliction. He still calls it the land of affliction. It's not the promised land. He still remembers the Lord and his promises. Then in verse 53 to the end, we have the beginning of the great deliverance. Soon everyone is dependent on Joseph for provision. Everyone in Egypt, but from the other countries. Because there's corn, they've heard, there's corn in Egypt. All paths are leading to Joseph. And soon the rest of the house of Jacob would come to him. But God wasn't just looking after Joseph. He was looking after the house of Jacob. He was looking after the promise of the Savior. And he was looking after the whole of the elect of God, who would be redeemed by the blood of that Savior who had been promised and who would come in the house of Judah. Briefly, one or two lessons. Firstly, we would have done it all differently, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? It all seems so slow. I'm sure it seemed much slower to Joseph. We would have done it differently, more quickly. Perhaps in our foolishness we think better. But that's because we're not God. As for God, his way is perfect. We would have preserved Joseph, but God wasn't just preserving Joseph. He was preserving his people, his church, his promise the Savior, on a far grander scale than our little minds would have devised. That's why we're so inclined to talk about the story of Joseph. I'm not saying we never should, but we tend to chop it up. The life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob, the life of Joseph, so on. But that's because we're little minds compared with God. They're finite. But you see, God always has the whole picture in view. And it wasn't just a life of Joseph. It was a life of Joseph foreordained to be the means of preserving the promising Judah and the whole plan of God to the coming of the Savior, his death, resurrection, his exaltation, his reign at the right hand of God, his coming to judge the world in righteousness, and the eternal blessedness of the redeemed and the eternal misery of the damned. It was all in the plan of God. But then secondly, is this God your God? Do you believe in this God? I don't mean do you believe there's a God. I mean do you believe in this God? This almighty God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is your idea of God? Just a little convenience, God, to give you a little something when you feel a little bit down. Is that it? Of course, I'm not for one moment saying that we shouldn't find joy in this God. Of course we should. But is your God this God? Is this the kind of God you believe in? or do you believe in some little idea of God that isn't the true God at all? This God is the living and true God, the one who governs all things, the one who could show Pharaoh, this is what I'm going to do to you and to your country. God of majesty and glory and dominion and power. Thirdly, are you called according to the purpose of this God? People chop up that verse in Romans, don't they? Full verses, and we know, to miss that off, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. They miss that off sometimes, but they almost invariably miss off who are the called according to his purpose. Why do they love God? Because in the adorable decree of God, in its outworking of his purpose, they are called. Not just outwardly hearing the gospel, but effectually called and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they love God. Is that true of you? If you're called according to his purpose, you've begun to love this God. This God. If that's true, then he's working all things together for our good, just as surely as he was for Joseph.